Well, good evening, everyone. I want to welcome you to the October 9th, 2014 session of the Genesis class. And today I want to start with Psalm. If you want to read along, you can in your own Bible. Psalm 33. I've chosen Psalm 33. And by the way, here's an outline of Psalm 133 from one of the commentaries that that I like. I think it's particularly good. It's first of all the song of praise, then the perfections of Yahweh. By the way, I like to use the word Yahweh because, you know, YHWH are the letters sometimes you'll see, or it may be LORD, all in caps. Usually that's the word Yahweh. That's the personal name of God. And so, since God has a name, and we don't really know how that name is pronounced, the Jews don't like to use the name because they actually, when they come to that acronym in the Hebrew, they will say Adonai. They don't like to pronounce the name Yahweh out of basically fear of taking His name in vain. But I see nothing wrong with using the name. There are some people want to say Jehovah or pronounce it in a slightly different manner, but in this particular commentary, they do use it that word that way. You could say Lord, you could say Adonai, or you could say Jehovah. Yahweh the Creator Ruler, Yahweh the Ruler over mankind. Yahweh's love for His people, Yahweh's hope in Yahweh's love. So, with that outline, let's read and follow along Psalm 33. Sing for joy in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded it, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all of the sons of men. From His dwelling place He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heavens of them all, He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in You. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You tonight with praises that You are the Creator of the universe, and not only that, but it is, when You created it, it was perfect and righteous. And we confess that it was the sin of man that brought a curse upon this creation. But nevertheless, we proclaim You as its ruler and long for Your rightness to return to the earth. We thank You for Your love for us and for all men. May we be faithful in sharing your word tonight and in understanding it. In Christ's name, amen. On page 10 of the notes, we have the remainder of the introduction. I think I've pretty well covered all the introductory, most of it, material. But there's a little bit there at the end on page 10 at the middle, on the middle of page 10, A-N-E cosmology, which means ancient Near East cosmology. And skeptics of the biblical accounts of creation and of the flood will point to ancient pagan sources in the ancient Near East, and that's where they come from either Egyptian, Ugaritic, or Mesopotamian literature. And probably the most attention is given to the Mesopotamian myths, and they're known as the Gilgamesh epic. And the oldest of those is the Enuma Elish. It's a creation account myth. It's the earliest written creation myth, which dates to the time of the Exodus, approximately, at least somewhere between Abraham and the Exodus. Skeptics like to say that it's older than the Bible, and they're just dead wrong. It's not older than the Bible. The Genesis, of course, what we're reading now, what we're studying, somehow predated that time, at least the knowledge of all the information it contained. Certainly, and we know Moses was the author of the Torah, so that's probably how they came up with it. But we'll actually have a little bit more to say about that as we go forward. But in this creation epic, there's a god named Marduk. He's really a god with a small g. He's not the god that we know in the Bible. He's just a small letter g god. He battles the chaos goddess Tiamat. And Tiamat is the sea goddess. But she's got these other gods around her that cooperate with her, that follow her. And in this struggle between Marduk and Tiamat, they finally resolve it in some way. The gods finally join Marduk in gaining superiority over Tiamat. And then Tiamat is killed, and her corpse is split into two portions, the upper half becoming the sky and the lower half becoming the earth. And then after that, Marduk creates the human race out of the body parts, I guess, that are left over. Now, on the following page, page 11, there's a summary, kind of a real broad summary, of the Enuma Elish account, and it's in various tablets. You see tablets 1 through 5 and then tablet 6. We'll kind of go quickly through this, but if you go online, you can find the Enuma Elish and the Epic of Geek. You can find these documents and read through them. It's kind of slow going, and we could spend a lot of time doing it. But and if you're interested in that, please do so. But let's start with the first 160 lines there. Basically, it's an account of the emergence of the gods from chaos and their multiplication. Now, we've talked about chaos and multiplication earlier in this course. You remember under what context we talked about it? It was a context of evolution, right? We talked about evolution, in which there are random mutations. There's this process of natural selection. There's continuous death. There's these false starts on mutation that lead to nowhere, or they lead to a defective species, and so they die out. So you see this theme kind of echoing. It's like I've kind of heard about this before. And then the next one is the selection of Marduk as the champion of the gods. And it follows on down, and finally on the next five lines, Marduk hangs up half of Tiamat's, or the destruction of Tiamat, and then Marduk hangs up half of Tiamat's body to be the sky, separating the upper waters from the lower waters. Now, we've heard about that before, haven't we? We heard about a firmament, dividing the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament. And what does this sound like happened? It sounds like there's an ancient epic creation myth out there that was sort of derived from the biblical account, is it not? I mean, really, this it just has that ring to it. And I think it gives some evidence that it was copied in a secular way out of the creation account. Now, the next one is the placement of God, of the gods in heaven. And I actually do think there might be a counterpart of this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. I'll read that to you. Isaiah 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads them forth, who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, none of them is missing. It's talking about the stars and the angels. And it's almost as if the stars have an angel identified with them in some way. And God has given all of them names. And none of them will ever be missing. It's one of the attributes of God that he doesn't lose anything. It may be judged at the final judgment, but God doesn't lose anything. And so we do see here, I think it may be hard for us to understand these concepts, and it's hard for me, but we may see a counterpart to that. And then we come down here to tablet 6. Marduk makes humans from mud and the blood of one of Tiamat's monsters in order for these humans to serve the gods and allow them to be at ease. And of course, we know Adam was formed of the dust of the ground. Then building a heavenly sanctuary for Marduk and proclaiming the 50 names of Marduk. Notably, there is no... Marduk struggles along here with the other creatures, the other gods in the creation. There's no clear superiority. They struggle, but somehow he comes up out on top. There's nothing about him that indicates that he is righteous or good. And that's clearly a difference. The other thing to realize about this is that it does have overtones of evolution in it, does it not? And I think it has overtones of modern paganism, which I don't think this is in your handout, but this fellow right here, Stephen Hawking, is a British cosmologist. He's still living today. He's supposedly the most brilliant science mind alive. And all of his life he's been in search of a complete theory to explain the origin of the universe. It's way beyond E equals MC squared. He thinks there's some theorem out there that will explain everything. And he was on the Discovery Channel a while back, and here's what he said. We are each free to believe what we want, and I don't think anybody would disagree with him there. It is my view that the simplest explanation is there is no God. Now, what does Psalm 14:1 say? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But that's what this man is saying. No one created the universe and no one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization. There is a probability, there is probably no heaven and no afterlife either. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe. And for that, I am extremely grateful. Well, grateful to who? And designed by who? You can't even talk about these subjects without seeing the contradictions, right?
Steve, who believes this stuff?
Pardon?
Who believes today this Marduk myth?
This Marduk myth?
Yes.
I think where I'm going with this, who believes in the Marduk myth today and who... The reason I brought Marduk into it, okay, the ancient Near East, ancient pagan myth, is to show you that pagan myth is still around. It's lurking around in the form of evolution, and it's lurking around in modern cosmology. That's looking for an explanation of how the world, how the universe got here. Now, Darwin tried to explain how the how life evolved on Earth, but he didn't get to the issue of how the Earth got to be and the heavens and so forth. And this guy Hawking and others are trying to do that. And Hawking, of course, later theorized that if God does exist, it or he is probably a computer tucked away somewhere in the far reaches of the universe. And by making this acknowledgement, by making this one concession, he hacked off a bunch of atheists. They were all upset with him because he... interesting thing about him, too, he's married to a Christian lady. It's been a difficult marriage for both of them, but she described her role as simply to tell him that he's not God. He's a quadriplegic. He suffers from a degenerative nerve disease. I've forgotten the name of it, but you can go online and read about this fellow. He's interesting. Interesting fellow, but the point is, we would call him a pagan, just like we would call the ancient adherents of the Enuma Elish and the Epic of Gilgamesh, we would call them this a pagan-type religion. It leaves out a personal god. And what the pagan view does, the pagan view of God does, is it really has no explanation for how evil and good are ever going to be resolved. Whereas we know that our Creator has existed from eternity minus to eternity plus, eternity past to eternity future, and He's always been good, and He will never cease being good. And when He created the universe, it was good until there was a fall. And at that point, we had the clash of good and evil. And it's been taking place. That clash has been occurring right here on planet Earth. And the Bible tells us that it won't go on forever, that there will be a judgment in the future, and at some point that evil will be separated from good, and it will be divorced from it. Now, yes, Roddy?
Having studied Greek and Roman mythology, it's not that anybody believes in these myths. However, atheists fall back on it by saying that biblical writers use those stories to create their own.
Yes. Well, I'm aware of that, that...
But nobody believes the myths.
Right. Well, there was a time when maybe people did believe the myths, but the myths, to me, the myths are very, they read a lot like the modern cosmological theory. They have the same elements. They have this basic problem here of no separation between good and evil. You see on the bottom there, the pagan worldview, there's never been anything but good and evil coexisting, and then this will be the way it will always be from now on. There's never a separation. You see the little symbol there, the little wave, double wave. You know what that is, right? Yin and yang, right? That's on the. In fact, that symbol's on the South Korean flag. The idea that good and evil coexist. Well, good and evil have never really coexisted. They've always been opposed to each other. So occasionally you'll hear criticism of Christianity or Judaism that says, well, you don't have an answer for evil, and look at the wickedness in the Bible and that kind of thing. But the problem is that our Bible does tell us about the origin of evil, and it tells us about the resolution of it. And in the beginning of this course, we talked about how our Bible is structured. That the first two chapters of the Bible talk about the creation before sin entered into our world. And the last two chapters talk about when it will be removed. And if you want to think of your Bible, it's like bookends. You've got wonderful, perfect bookends on either side of a... It's been a long time since I've seen really beautiful, ornate bookends, but occasionally you'll see the kind we have now are all just, you know, the little wire. But occasionally you'll see beautiful bookends, and this is the way to think of our Bible. It has beautiful bookends. It describes that time before there was sin, and then it describes at the end when sin will be taken out and removed. The pagan cosmology, the pagan worldview, has no such explanation. And so the very criticism that they want to level at Judeo-Christianity is it applies to them. So, anyway, I think we've done the introduction now, and I appreciate what Roddy said, about the accusation that these myths existed before the Bible. Stay tuned. There's a little more to say about that. They clearly came after the Bible, and I expect to be able to illustrate that. I shared the faith risk drill with you last time, and one of the important aspects of it, if you still have that handout, if you didn't, there are more back there, but of the faith risk drill is some people go through this world with a chronic illness or a chronic injury, and they'll never really have a healing in this life. Something will have happened, and ultimately will happen to all of us, that something will occur that will leave us hopeless and helpless a bit. And without the idea of eschatology, without the idea of God who is in control of all the affairs, in control of time, who transcends time itself, and someday that there can be a judgment and the wrongs that have taken place in this life can be made right. Without that worldview, it may be hard to really practice the faith rest drill in some ways. But we worship a God who is in control of all of it. And in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 17, I want to read this to you. here's from Jeremiah's what he was saying, I think was talking about this very thing, the faith rest drill. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. Is it you ever felt that way? So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. In other words, I feel like I'm giving up on God, or that God's given up on me. And then he says this, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. In other words, remember this. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Okay? And so God has given us hope. God gives us hope for the future, whether it's in this life or in the life to come. And I think having an eschatological view of our circumstances is sometimes very, very helpful. But with a pagan cosmology or a pagan origin, we can never have that. Yes? Eschatology would be things pertaining to the future, okay? Things in the future. Years ago, I bought John Calvin's book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's a big old thick book, and this was maybe 10 or 12 years ago, and I started reading it. I thought, well, I'll read a little today, an hour on Sundays, pretty much. That's the way I read it. I finally got through it. It took several months to get through, but it was a fascinating book, and John Calvin's premise was that everything starts with God. It's like we've been saying, the attributes of God, and in your faith rest drill, God has these wonderful divine attributes, and we who are created in His image and likeness, we share in many of those attributes. We share in those, and so we can, in a very finite and small way, and of course now this it's been perverted and warped by sin, but nevertheless we still have remnants of some of these attributes. We really can get to know who we are by studying who God is. And that without without that picture in mind, we can never really hope to understand ourselves. So that really came through loud and clear in this book, and it seems to be more and more true. And as we go through Genesis, it's something wonderful to keep in mind. Last time we talked about life on earth before sin came. Adam and Eve were created by God in His image and likeness, and then God separated the two. He separated Eve from Adam. And so it might raise the question, well, who's created in God's image anyway? Is it the man or the woman? And the truth is that both, and yet each and both. I think you can say it that way. That each is an expression of God, and both together. It may take both together in some ways to really express the likeness and image and likeness of God. But we as human beings share this property. Now, Adam and Eve were, who knows how old they were before their first child. We talked about this last time and couldn't resolve that. Let's say they were less than 100 years old. Maybe it was a few months, but who knows. They cared for the earth in the way God designed. There was no death. Men and animals were vegetarians. There was no violence. There was complete freedom. There was no pollution. There was a blissful marriage between the two. They were accountable to God for their behavior, but yet there was only one prohibition, just one rule. How hard could that be? And at some point, of course, there was a rebellion among the angelic world, and there's no indication that Adam and Eve really knew anything about that rebellion. Job wasn't aware of it when he experienced his trial. And so we know that the angels, some of them at least, can speak. And we saw the serpent come to Eve and tempt her with the fruit and a fruit of the tree. And who or what is this serpent? We had a little discussion last time. Is the serpent the Satan, or is he a creature that made himself available to be used by Satan? Or did he become an agent of Satan himself? And there are at least two places in Revelation. I'll read to you one of them. Revelation 20, verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Well, there it seems to be saying that that serpent of old, the one in the garden, was Satan. Okay? So there's good language for that. By the way, if the submission, the idea of submission within marriage is a challenge, or if it's difficult to accept, let's think about that in terms of God Himself, okay? That God exists as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and there's submission within that Trinity. There's submission of the Son to the Father. And they willingly place themselves under the Father for the purpose of carrying out God's plans. And when you get to Romans, where Paul presents the gospel, what does he call it? The gospel of God. And then he explains how it's God's plan. Christ executed it. The Holy Spirit enforces it. So they work together. And they also glorify the other by submission. So it's a cooperative arrangement. Now, without sin in the world, there wouldn't be a problem with this. there shouldn't be any idea of it being other than a perfect arrangement. But not only that, when Paul starts to talk about marriage in Ephesians 5, he lapses back into this relationship and said, oh, by the way, I may be talking about marriage here, but really I'm talking about Christ and the church. And so this idea of submission, it belongs to all of us, that men are submitted to God. Women are submitted to men. It's the idea of submission in these roles of serving the one and glorifying the other is embedded in God's character and His attributes. And so let's think about the roles of men and women in marriage in terms of the way God has it set up in His own, in the Godhead. I also told you last time about the story in the Papua New Guinea where these people looked down on women. They didn't have any respect for them in their society. They abused them. And when they studied Genesis, by the time they got to the fourth chapter of Genesis, the men in the village were saying, oh, well, they came from us, and these women began to take, all the women in the village began to take on a new dignity and to be treated with respect. And I wanted you to see where these people are today. By the way, I just met, had lunch with about 3 weeks ago, one of the men who initially evangelized one of the tribes there. This is actually a Bible study institute that was set up in the year 2000. These people have gone all the way from unevangelized in the mid-60s to having a Bible in their language, to being having a church, and now to the point of having a Bible school right there in their country. And this is a two-year curriculum. 63 graduates are graduating from this institute this year. 8 are women. Okay? It's quite a thrill. It's quite a thrill to see how readily and how easily they have come to embrace the biblical worldview themselves. And by the way, there's a revival taking place over there. In New Guinea, I wish there was one here in the U.S. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it? And I know we pray for that to happen. But maybe the missionaries from there will come here. That's a good point. We could pray for that to happen. These angels, I don't want to spend the whole time on angels, but I did give you this handout. It shows the ranks of angels. This is from New Testament references in Colossians and Ephesians. You'll notice the language, depending on the translation that you use, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, rulers of this darkness, spiritual wickedness. It's probably near the end of your packet. Yeah. We made it big enough to read, hopefully. And here on the far right are the Greek words that are used in these passages that refer to them. Now, I don't know how to put an org chart together to show, you know, that the thrones are over the dominion, the might, or the powers. I just don't know how to do that. But they do seem to have different names. And so the angels seem to have some sort of hierarchy by which they rule or they exist. And we are warned, because of what happened at the fall, we are warned that we are in spiritual warfare with these people, with these individuals. And we're warned against adopting doctrines of demons. And so I thought you might get a kick out of this. The lady comes into her pastor and says, according to my horoscope, this is a good week to preach against false doctrines. Oh, that's like saying, it's bad luck to believe. It's bad luck to be superstitious, right? Let's go to our notes on page 33 and pick up there. And we left off last time. We were just getting into chapter 3. We had the serpent, the crafty serpent, coming to Eve and saying, has God really said this? He was not telling her to disobey, but he was creating a question, creating doubt. And all too often, that is the way he still operates. We talked about who this servant might be. He was probably who this serpent might be, rather. He was probably one of the top angels, certainly, maybe the highest angel in God's creation. And in Ezekiel 28, verse 12, we have this interesting passage where he talks about the king of Tyre, but when, as you read this, he goes quickly from the king of Tyre to really what must be this Satan. And how that happens is that the king of Tyre may be demon-possessed, he may be possessed by Satan, he may be a representation of Satan, like some believe that the serpent was. But let's read 12 through 15 there in Ezekiel chapter 28. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Okay, in Eden, that had to be, that couldn't have been the king of Tyre. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald and the gold and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So something happened in that situation, and we're not told a lot about it, but somehow unrighteousness was found in Satan at some point after the seventh day and before this temptation occurred, where he came to Eve and tried to get her to join his little rebellion. And then we read in Genesis 3:25, there on page 33, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat nor or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. And remember, this is exactly the same thing God told her in Genesis 2:17, except he didn't put, Satan inserted the word not. God said, you shall surely die. Satan says, you shall surely not die. So here we see another little trick of Satan, just to use the word not. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good from evil. Wow, that's pretty nice. We'll just do that. So the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now look at the aspects of her temptation on top of page 34. It was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, it was desirable to make wise. And when John talks about sin in 1 John chapter 2, he uses the same three: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. These are kind of the means of temptation. So this will be a good place for a little 10-minute break, and we will come back in just a few minutes and pick up right there at that point.